Well, for some people, this year was their very first Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think that was the case of anyone in here. For others, it was their second, or maybe their fifth, or perhaps their tenth. But for a good percentage of us in this room, this was our 25th or more. For me, it's over 50 now, because I was born into the church. It was 53 for me. As many, I know, for a number of you as well. With this in mind, I've got a question for you. What did you come back from this feast determined to be committed to? What did you come back from this feast determined to be committed to? Or did you come back with anything in particular in mind? Now, I really hope we did come back both on a high and also determined to up our level of commitment to God's way of life, perhaps even more than at any point in the past. Not because we lacked effort in the past, but because we are simply that much more driven. We're all familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 22 in which Jesus Christ shares his response to the question from the Pharisees, which is the greatest commandment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is Matthew 22, I believe begins around 36, verse 36. And with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I believe verse 37 shares with us. And so this is what all true Christians seek to do. Follow the instruction God gives us after he calls us. This is how we are able to follow through on these two great commands. First, we are shown the truth. Then, we follow it. Now, this is the second of, I mentioned before the feast, and I gave the first of what I said would be a series given over a lengthy period of time, maybe once every 2 to 3 months, maybe once a quarter, a sermon on true Christianity versus false Christianity. I'm going to talk about the subject of commitment today, and I'm going to do it through the lens of true Christianity versus false Christianity. I think this is very important for us to consider. Now, when God says, with all your heart, soul, and mind, he means total commitment, doesn't he? So this gives us something to ponder. How does one demonstrate that he loves God to the degree that is being expressed here and is totally committed? Is it something we just believe and that makes it so? Or is there something more? Actually, this is answered very succinctly in 1 John 5. So let's go over here to 1 John chapter 5 and read a verse that I hope and certainly should be familiar to us. 1 John 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, for most all of us in this room, this isn't news. On the other hand, this passage reminds us of the difference between those who profess to be Christians and those who are true Christians. A true Christian sees God's commandments in the light that God intended, as a blessing and as protection, not as a burden or something that has been done away. What a blindness it is to believe that lie that Satan has instituted. Let's ask this question of ourselves, rather than focus on what others may or may not believe. If we believe we have been given God's Holy Spirit by virtue of repenting and being baptized into the spiritual body of believers, is it possible then to think we are totally committed to him, but not actually be? According to Scripture, the answer is yes. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Is it possible to believe that we are totally committed to Him, but actually not be? Let's address this by looking at Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and He says, "But why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" This would have to be referring to those who say and believe they are Christian, not those who don't even profess it at all. Fellow family members, when considering the subject of true commitment to God, one has to be first willing and able, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, to see or recognize what the truth of God is and involves. You could not see the truth until God opened your eyes, right? So there has to be a calling. So there's going to, by default then, be a difference between a true Christian and an individual who believes they're Christian who has not been called yet. Thus, our view of commitment is going to be substantially different depending upon whether we have been called or not. Once we are shown the truth, then we are obligated to follow it. Not only that, but we come to see, as we saw a moment ago in 1 John chapter 5, that it is much more than an obligation. In fact, it is a sincere desire and passion. It is not a hardship. And when we reach that point, we certainly do not see following God's instruction as anything other than beautiful and freeing. We have understanding that we did not have previous to this. We have blessing that comes from God because we are practicing what He showed us. Titus chapter 1. Let's go to Titus 1. Here in Titus chapter 1, I'd like to take a look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Let me just stop right here. It's very important we understand how God views what we say and what we do. Many people profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. Many believe they are followers of Christ, and according to what we are reading here, their actions make it clear that that is not accurate, no matter what they believe in their minds. You and I cannot afford to fall into this thinking. We must know, based on our actions, that we are followers of God, completely committed to reading the Bible, praying daily, and following what God says. For example, if He says to keep the Sabbath holy, we are to do just that. Now, we may say, well, how do we keep it holy? Well, there's our Bible study, isn't it? Right? Okay, I need to read, I need to research, I need to see, with the help of God guiding my thought process, what it is that I need to be doing, or perhaps what I shouldn't be doing, in order to keep His Sabbath day holy. We aren't to look for a way around it. If He says we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, which He does, then we keep it for 7 days. Not a day here and a day there. Well, today I'll keep it. Tomorrow, I don't know. if he shows us that we are to come out of paganism and not be involved in the pagan holidays of this world, such as Christmas and Easter and Halloween, then that is what we do. We learn to keep his holy days, which he tells us to keep, and we come out of those days he tells us to avoid. I don't want you involved in paganism, he says. So we don't do it. If he says we are to put others before self, then we are to do that all the time. Not just when we like someone. Well, I like so-and-so, so I'll put them first. But I don't care for them, so I don't know if I can do that. Here's the point. True commitment to God means exactly what Jesus Christ shared in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing about that is half-hearted. And nothing about that allows for wiggle room at all. You and I should never be trying to bargain with God. Well, since God didn't say, thou shalt not, and fill in the blank, then it's probably okay. And he'll understand, even though what I'm doing doesn't really show love to God or to my fellow man. We don't bargain with God. In other words, the question we all must ask ourselves over and over again when it comes to the subject of commitment is, am I saying, am I thinking, am I doing what I'm doing because I love God, I'm listening to what God says, and because I'm looking to do what He wants? Or am I looking to do what I really want to do? Commitment to a true Christian is very different than commitment in the mind of one who does not see or understand the truth of God. And again, this isn't to condemn other people. The reality is that we all have to be called. Let's understand this. This isn't a trying to put finger on and rub it in somebody's face. No, no, no. This is God will call everyone in their perfect timing. That's how God operates. He loves us to the point that He wants all of us to be in His kingdom. But until we are called, we cannot see what we cannot see. I can't see beyond my hand right here until I remove my hand. The veil, if you will, has to be, oh, now I see something I didn't see before. There are many warnings to Christians. Each and every one of us, to be certain, that we are committed and not just think we are. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read something very interesting here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'd like to read verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why did Paul give this warning to the church here in Corinth? It was because he wanted them to realize that as long as they were human, there was danger in smugness. He wanted them to stay alert and realize the possibility of settling or drifting, which over time leads to acceptance of something less than what God intended. For example, some have come to the conclusion that homosexuality is normal and healthy, that God made people that way, and that He loves everyone, and so He accepts everyone, even if they practice this lifestyle. Now, I would say, well, it is true that He does love us, but it is also true, and He makes this very clear in Scripture, that He hates sin. And homosexuality is listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as sin by God. He shares that homosexuals, along with idolaters, adulterers, drunkards, and a host of other, such as thieves and extortioners, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the point. God is looking for the kind of commitment from us that makes it clear He's absolutely first in our thought process and obviously in our action. One of the biggest threats to complete commitment to God is independence. One of the biggest threats, I hope this resonates with us, to complete commitment to God is independence. And what is it that within our nation, I think in particular, but all within mankind, frankly, anywhere around the globe, that is espoused to be something of great importance and value? Our independence. Now that's man. I want us to think about how God wants our thought process and mind to be. Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs 18. Now when I say this, I understand, or I hope that we all understand, what I am saying. Obviously, all of us must be able, ultimately, to stand on our own two feet and follow God no matter what anybody else does. So in that way, I suppose you could say there's a plus to independence, but even then it's not really independence that's being talked about. It's submission to God above all else. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he rages against all wise judgment. According to this verse, a man who isolates or separates himself from God or from others seeks his own desire. You seek independence? Does that not fit into what we're seeing here? This is what independence leads to. And the thought continues in the second verse. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Yes, let me be independent. Let me just share with you what I know. Here we go. Rather than listen to God or His truth in Scripture, an independent-minded man or woman is interested much more in sharing his or her ideas. Frankly, this shows us how important it is that we all learn to work together in God's church, as opposed to talking negatively about one another or about something we feel should be done differently. The environment created in God's church needs to be one that is respectful towards God and our fellow man. An environment in which the emphasis is not on expressing self, but rather on submitting to God. In short, we are not to place our trust in our own understanding. We're told that in Proverbs as well. Let's go take a look at that. Chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And notice the last part of this verse. Lean not on your own understanding. This really goes against the grain of independence. Lean not on your own understanding. If we are honest, it's very easy for we human beings to lean on our own understanding, isn't it? With conversion comes a strong desire not to do that anymore. Nope, been there, done that, know where that takes me, takes me away from God, don't want anything to do with that. Now, it doesn't start there, but that grows stronger and stronger in us because we don't want to be standing alone. We don't want it to be about us. We recognize it's not about us, never will be about us. It takes hard work to work together. You know, every husband and wife has the opportunity to have a stronger or weaker relationship based on a number of factors, one of which is the desire to work together and become one. The Bible, the model we're given is that God the Father and Jesus Christ are as one. That's the model He gives us for marriage. The husband is to lead the family, the wife is to submit, and they work together as one. That's what we're given in the models that God gives us in the Bible. Consider what it is that we are reading here. Verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We're not going to acknowledge him if we're busy patting ourselves on the back for our independence and what we know and what we think. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. This reinforces what we saw a moment ago in chapter 18. The truth is that the independent spirit is born in selfishness, whereas the Spirit of God leads one to humility and desire to become much better at following God and working with others who have God's Spirit. Why did so-and-so get such-and-such and I didn't get that? See, that's the mentality that leads into this whole independent thing. Instead of an attitude of, I can't wait to just be with my family and be working together. The exhortation in verse 5 is, don't trust your own judgment. Make sure you can prove from the Bible that what you want to do is in fact according to the Scriptures. This is simply another way of saying that we need to be sure that what we believe comes from the Bible. You know, a committed Christian goes to the Word of God and finds out what his strength is and what is not. Or what the truth is, sorry. What the truth is and what it is not. A committed Christian goes to the Bible to find the truth and follow it. Now, if we're talking about false Christianity versus true Christianity, it would be fair to say, well, what about all the people who are reading Scriptures but are coming to very different conclusions than you and me? And it goes back to what I said earlier. Until we're called, we just simply do not see what we need to be able to see. So we stay in false Christianity until God calls us to show us, whoa, this is a very different way of doing things, and we get his plan, and we recognize this plan of salvation through God's holy days, and we recognize what God wants us to come out of and have nothing else to do with. A committed Christian goes to the Word of God and finds out what truth is and what it is not. Of course, no matter how much one studies the Word of God, he cannot see what he needs to until God calls him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's begin in verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But notice in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Being committed to God in the way He wants us to be committed requires a calling. And clearly God has chosen at this time to call those the world typically looks at and considers to be weaker, not so wise or mighty or noble. How many people have you met in God's church with an Ivy League education? That doesn't mean that God couldn't call someone with such a degree. I'm sure He has. But typically speaking, that's not what God is looking at or looking for. Right now, He's selecting individuals that others in the elitist type circles probably look down on. You know, the mere fact that you take this belief system seriously, you are looked down on in the eyes of many people as uneducated. It makes sense to me why the so-called political class and the intellectual elites of the world consider religious people as uneducated. People that have invested their time and energy into the ways of this world don't care what God has to say. They have been deceived by Satan into believing something far greater, that they are something far greater than what they really are. Remember what we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 7? Don't be wise in your own eyes. When we fail to comprehend this, we certainly will not fear God. Again, our attitude and approach to following God must be one of complete commitment, not anything else. Now, concerning this concept of independence, I'd like to share from a book titled Culture Wars by James Davison Hunter that was copyrighted in 1991. Now, I share the date of this because I realize the decision that our Supreme Court has made regarding what constitutes a marriage. It is not merely a man and woman today, as it was up until, a year or so ago, I guess, in our nation, where it was, by law and definition, a man and a woman. That has now changed, thanks to the Supreme Court ruling that occurred. But, as you will see by reading what I'm going to read here, this end result was coming for some time. We didn't just snap and we're here. This has been building for a while. Specifically, as I read, I'd like you to consider the reasoning being used. Hunter, the author, mentions a 43-year-old pastor named Chuck. In this example, it is stated that Chuck, quote, helped lead the challenge to the domestic partners ordinance passed by the San Francisco Board of Supervisors earlier that year, quoting from the book. In Chuck's view, the domestic partners legislation was cleverly presented to the public as a means of providing hospital visitation rights to a live-in lover, whoever he or she may be. But this, he says, was all a ruse, nothing but an emotional red herring. The real, not-so-hidden agenda was to give legal recognition to homosexual unions. Therein lay the problem. To Chuck, the bill represented an effort to redefine the marriage relationship, and therefore the family itself, and was therefore nothing less than a fundamental attack upon Christianity, a fundamental attack upon the traditional biblical family and marriage ideal. Chuck looks to the scripture as the final source of authority on all moral and religious matters, including this one. Some issues may be open for debate, but scripture does not say much or is altogether silent. But on the issue of homosexuality, Chuck maintains there's no skirting the matter. In scripture, he argues, you have clear and explicit statements prohibiting homosexuality. End of quote. Now I'll turn to another example from the same book. This time of a man named Richmond from the same city as Chuck. These men have never met. Excuse me. But Richmond knows Chuck by reputation. The book points out that they have very little in common. I now quote. Reverend Chuck Richmond says, Richmond says, can't be characterized as anything else but an anti-gay bigot. So we just start blasting out name-calling right out of the chute. That's what Richmond says. Never mind the fact that Chuck bases his conviction on the scripture and can quote scripture to prove it. Why am I talking about this? Because we view commitment to God differently if we see the Bible as the Word of God and we must follow what it says. That separates a true Christian from a false Christian. Somebody who believes they're following Jesus Christ. It is clear to Richmond, anyone who says homosexuality is wrong is a quote-unquote anti-gay bigot. Now, those who know Richmond and have similar philosophical views would undoubtedly agree with Richmond. After all, Richmond's a pretty good guy. He's a good Christian, quote-unquote, in the eyes of many people. You see, the book explains that Richmond is a converted Catholic. He became a Catholic after he reached adulthood. And the Catholic Church opposes homosexuality as resolutely as do evangelical churches like Chuck's, at least they did at the time of this writing. That had been the approach of the church until this most recent pope, who seems to be much more lax towards it and open to the idea. I continue the quote from the book. How then does Richmond reconcile his sexual orientation with his newfound Catholic faith? Quote, he argues that the church may be a vehicle of divine grace, but the church itself is not a divine institution. It's a human institution, and like any human institution, it makes mistakes. Oh, so I can swipe it away. You see, the church is a human institution, so I'll just dismiss and do what I want. Now, we can all agree there is no perfect church. Even God's church is not perfect, obviously. But because it isn't, does that prove it's wrong on the matter of homosexuality? What kind of reasoning is it to think because a church is not perfect, then it has to be wrong on points we disagree with? I trust we can all recognize this as faulty reasoning. Unless we can prove the church wrong by Scripture, some people don't recognize God's authority, but you and I should. The book continues, quote, Richmond believes, therefore, that the traditional Catholic opposition to homosexuality results not from divine revelation, but from an unthinking accommodation to prevailing cultural opinion. This argument's a very familiar one. The church is a human institution. So therefore, that's used to dismiss whatever somebody decides they don't like or want to do differently. I grant you, the church is comprised of human beings. But Jesus said He would build His church. If He did, then He is the head of His church. Not men. And we know that because there are no perfect humans, there is no perfect church anywhere. But because there is no perfect church, does this mean that God does not have a church? That when someone disagrees with the church, he's right because the church is imperfect. You know, when people disagree with the church, they can always fall back on the argument, well, the church is imperfect. They do this in order to feel justified for disagreeing. But they should never be good enough for God's people. That should never be good enough for God's people. There has to be biblical reason for disagreeing. It doesn't prove anything to say that the church is comprised of imperfect beings. We all know that. Let's get back to the example of Chuck and Richmond. Does Richmond have any proof that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality? No, but he doesn't need proof. On the other hand, you and I do. Earlier I shared that in 1 Corinthians 6, specifically verses 9 through 10, homosexuality is listed as one of the behaviors that God says will keep a person out of His kingdom. Let's turn to Romans 1 and see another passage sharing the same thing. And I'm using homosexuality for two reasons today. One, it's the example being talked about in the book that I'm quoting from here, Culture Wars. And secondly, because it's constantly in our faces today, in movies, politics, etc. So I just took this as a very common example that I think all of us could relate to that really is in our faces every day. Our children and what they deal with in school system, etc. It's the reality. Lots of gender bending and all kinds of issues like this. Romans chapter 1, let's read beginning in verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use. By the way, if we were to say this, I'm breaking into context here. So, if we went up to verse 25, it says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So what we're reading here is the difference between following a lie and following God. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain, here we go, God in their knowledge, God then gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Why do you suppose that Richmond will not accept God's word? Could it be because he actually wants to practice the gay lifestyle himself? I'll answer that by reading more from the book. Quote, it was when he was in his mid-20s that he became politically active on behalf of gay rights issues. He had known he was a homosexual since he was 19, but then the Briggs Initiative requiring the dismissal of homosexual teachers from public schools was introduced into the state legislature. It was time, Richmond said, to come out of the closet and to fight the discrimination, end of quote. So there's our answer. He wanted what he wanted. It's perfectly clear why Richmond justifies something that God does not. Because he practices that lifestyle himself. It's interesting to note that in Richmond's thinking, the sin was discrimination. And that trumped everything else. The only problem with that is it's not biblical. That's such a common practice even for people who call themselves Christian. When a person wants to do something badly enough, he'll convince himself that it's fine even if the Bible condemns it. Human reason is the culprit. It'll condemn those who teach the truth, even if it can be proven to be true. I don't care what you tell me. I'm going to believe what I believe. That's what you believe. I believe what I believe. This whole independent spirit, you see. Independence keeps us from submitting fully to God. A lot of people, I think when they would hear something like, oh, you're just angering me when you talk about this independence. I've had some occasionally that's, they just, I don't want to be independent, patting myself on the back. Look what I know. Look what I think. Look what I feel. I want to stand strong no matter what Colleen does, no matter what the rest of my family does when it comes to the truth. But that's totally different than independence, meaning I'm going to do what I want to do and think how I want to think and feel how I want to feel and be how I want to be. The following quote is a good example of human reasoning. I want you to notice how it will twist the principles of God to justify self. Quote, as he, Richmond, puts it, on the matter of sexuality, the church reflects ancient prejudices designed to control people to make them more dependent on the church rather than the true teachings of Jesus. That couldn't be more load of garbage than what? Fellow family members, when people want to do their own thing and don't like what God says, they'll look to pass blame wherever they can. For example, they'll accuse their church of trying to control them. Sadly, that has also happened even within God's church from time to time. It's a trick Satan has used many times over. He distorts the principles of God to confuse them and to confuse and to cloud the issue from hearing the truth. Satan will do anything he can to get those that God has called out of this world in particular to stop paying attention to the truth. What can I do to reverse this direction that you've taken because you're called out and you're trying to live life the right way? That's where Satan's mind is. Going back to the example of Richmond, he makes the false statement that the church contradicts the true teachings of Jesus. Of course, the truth is just the opposite. Continuing in the book, the teachings of the hierarchy on homosexuality then really don't apply. Homosexuality, he concludes, is not a sin at all. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, we read in Romans 1 what God actually says. He just made a decision to say, it's not a sin at all. Who is Richmond? Maybe a very nice man on the surface, but he's not God. The question I have is, if Jesus wasn't interested in what people did in this regard, why did he tell the woman who was caught in adultery to sin no more? Adultery is sin. See, we can pick whatever topic you want. I'm not trying to pick on homosexuality. Like I said, the only reason I went there is because of the example we were given here in the book and because it's so much in our face today. But adultery is every bit as much the same sin in God's eyes. One of the Ten Commandments deals with it. Since adultery has to do with what people do in bed, it simply is not true that Jesus was unconcerned. It's quite obvious that this person doesn't really care what Jesus said. He's going to believe what he wants to believe. This man's mind is made up. You see the difference in our commitment to God if we are a true Christian versus professing Christian or false Christian. Fellow family members, I hope we can see the difference. You and I are to never disregard or dismiss what God says by making our own rules, so to speak. Again, we are not to seek our own ideas. Rather, we are to listen to what God says and follow that. Once God opens our eyes to see the truth, we are to love it to the point that it drives how we think, speak, treat one another, and use our time, etc. Hunter, the author, continues by talking about Richmond's position. Quote, one sees a certain symmetry between Richmond's religious faith and his political, and I would add personal, ideals. Let's recognize a fact. In order to avoid conflict in their own minds and gain approval, people feel a need to justify their actions. Now, justifying is dangerous. They have to be satisfied that what they believe makes sense to them, even when they are wrong. You ever have something that you think, I'm not sure that this is 100% right, but if your attitude and frame of mind is, but I really kind of like to do this, so let me see if I can find something that tells me thou shalt not. Now, that's approaching Scripture very differently than, I'm not 100% sure that this is the right thing to do, so maybe I shouldn't do that. Instead, many people develop their own philosophy. They separate themselves from truth and from others that don't agree with them. They become more independent and isolated from the truth of God. When someone suggests something contrary to their philosophy, quote unquote, they become angry and lash out at them and call them names like, you're an anti-gay bigot. All the while, they are being judgmental. Now, they don't want you to be, but apparently it's okay if they are. Continuing the example, central to Richmond's religious faith is the belief that, quoting his words now, Jesus came to offer liberation for anyone who would listen. But in Richmond's view, the liberation Jesus brings is not a personal liberation from the sin of homosexuality, as Chuck would have it, but rather the liberation, there's that good old faithful word, liberation, meaning freedom to do as he sees fit, of individuals to live according to the dictates of personal conscience and style, and the liberation of society as a whole from the prejudices and intolerances that keep it from being genuinely free. Says Richmond, I see Jesus recognizing everyone's racial equality. Radical equality. Sounds good to lots and lots of people. Here's the bottom line. Richmond sees things that are not in the Bible. He completely ignores or glosses over the scriptures that deal with the subject and appeals to his desire for freedom. Freedom to do as he pleases. What are we committed to? How do we show that commitment? When we came back from the feast, on fire, because of having such a good feast and the high that we leave the feast on, are we even more passionate about this walk and dedicated to commitment? This flawed thinking that individuals often use is seen in the reasonings of many people who believe they are Christian. But one who thinks this way is guilty of misrepresenting what Jesus Christ actually does say. I'd like us to understand that people have blind spots when they're not totally committed. You have. I have. Any human being has blind spots when we are not totally committed. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says the same thing that Proverbs 16 and verse 25 says. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death. What about Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, or desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, now that we're back from the feast and still on a high, it's important we be very careful with the Word of God. This is crucial if we are to be truly committed to Him. According to the Bible, we can delude ourselves. The only guarantee we have against that is to want to obey God above all other things in our life. Then, God will not allow us to be blinded or confused. And that's a beautiful thing. I want to be free to grow. You can't help but notice the independence once again in this thought process, can you? Man's concept of freedom comes into play. He wants to be free not to commit. Commitment is a scary thing to a lot of people. All kinds of romantic comedies have been made on this concept of guys or girls, more often than not guys, who are scared to really commit. Even for some people in God's church, if you're committed to an organization, even if it's doing the work of God, you are not free to grow, some people think. You're being controlled. The belief seems to be, so long as I remain independent, well, I won't be controlled. It's an attitude that conveys I should be free to do whatever I want to say, whatever I want to do, wherever I want to go. Consider the Protestant position and see if you recognize any similarities. Here is the Protestant position. I should be able to go to the church of my choice. My emphasis on the word my choice. What about God's choice? What does God want? Everyone has the prerogative to go where they want. That's true. But it strikes me the right question isn't being asked. The issue isn't whether one has the prerogative or right to go somewhere. The question should be, what is right in God's eyes? What does He want and expect me to do? What does the Bible say about what I should and should not be doing? A true Christian is interested in following God no matter what. A true Christian is not interested in keeping family traditions if they are not in accordance with Scripture. A true Christian sees and understands what others do not. I have a family member who has started coming to church in the last just a little over a year or so. And they're wrestling now with the whole idea of how they want to deal with their family when it comes to the subject of Christmas. They know the tradition of the family and how strong Christmas and important Christmas has been to them. They don't want to send the message to the rest of their family that they don't love them. But they've come to realize that Christmas has nothing to do with God. In fact, it's steeped in paganism. And God says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to come out of that. I want you to follow me. So I'm interested to see what decisions that this family member is going to make when it comes to her family. She's slowly beginning to realize it's not a statement about not loving your family when you no longer keep Christmas. She can still make sure her family knows that she loves them. But crossing over and understanding that takes a little time because there's such a strong conviction within so many people of the tradition that they've kept all their lives. I realize there's tough decisions to make in life, but when we follow what God says, it's incredibly rewarding. It's been interesting to see and fun to watch her grow as the light's kind of going on about, wow, everything we are reading in the Bible, this actually makes sense. For the first time in this person's life, things really click because they're reading the Bible and seeing that that's what God actually says. And that what they were taught actually isn't what God teaches. Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. It's a big, powerful concept right there that's very important for us. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Well, why should it really matter? You know, we've been doing this for a long time. Look, if it's evil, we're supposed to recognize it as such and not call it good. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, use their own human reasoning, and prudent in their own sight. A true Christian is very careful not to be presumptuous. That's what we see here. Presumptuous people make statements that are not true. You and I should not be presumptuous. They deceive themselves and others. They oppose God and His authority, but don't realize it. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, this is not, you know, this is not the words of Mark Winter. This is what God teaches in the Bible. This is what He says is important. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reveling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. And I can't help but think about the story we were reading of Richmond, along with the stories of so many people today that claim to be Christian. They speak evil of things they do not understand. For example, if you don't accept me and my beliefs, you are judgmental. You are not loving. What we read here, and for that matter, what we read from the Bible, anytime from the Bible, we are reading God's inspired word. This is God's judgment, not mine. The question a true Christian asks is, do I believe these words? If our answer is yes, we will exhibit a commitment that few others throughout the history of mankind have shown. We all have to be sure we are not guilty of walking according to the flesh, of being presumptuous, of being self-willed, and in turn being independent of God. When you hear something often enough, and especially by people you care for, it's easy to accept what they say. This is why so many people believe what they do. They've taken someone else's word for it. They keep Christmas because that's what they were taught. They keep Easter because that's what they were taught. They don't see the harm in opening our minds to what God says we should never open our minds to. They don't know differently. They're going to be taught later. But right now they don't see that and understand that. So we end up having to show them that we love them very much without actually keeping those days ourselves, which is not that difficult to do. Whether they understand it or not, they'll appreciate the fact that we stand on our convictions as long as we love them. God wants us to understand the truth and believe it. He wants us to be 100% committed to Him. And as we are reminded at the beginning of this sermon, God expects us to love Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, followed by loving our fellow man as we love self. Let's close by turning over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, I'd like to read something else here from the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. So, clearly then, there is a difference in God's mind, whether it is in a human being's mind or not, in those who are true Christians and those who may profess to be Christian, but in reality aren't. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It doesn't matter how dogmatic a person is, if they do not speak the truth, it is not of God. So let me go back to the question I posed at the beginning of the sermon. Coming back from the feast, what are you committed to? I hope you are more excited about God's plan, our future, and the future of mankind than at any point in your previous in your lifetime. It's my hope that you value the concept of commitment to God in such a way that you could never be ripped from the truth. The more committed we are to God, the more we will do His will. With that as our post-feast goal, we won't be disappointed with the results.